Dedi. If you would turn your Bibles to John 7 this morning, continue our study of John. And we're going to be reading a pretty big section, but it all belongs together. John chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 10 through 39. Let me give you, again, the context for this. This is a section of John called the festival section because it's a series of scenes taken from the feast days of Israel. And Jesus uses those feasts to talk about himself. So, for example, in a few minutes, I'm going to read about how Jesus cries out and says that he's going to provide living water. He does that because he's at the Feast of Tabernacles today. And during that feast, one of the great rituals of that feast is to go down to one of the pools near Jerusalem, and the priest pulls out a pitcher of water, and there's a procession of people. They go back to the temple, they go to the altar where the sacrifice is killed for sin, and they pour the water out there on the altar. And it's at that moment when the water is being poured out that Jesus literally yells out to thousands that he is the source of living water. So it's vital to know the context. We're in this festival cycle. We're at now the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is going to declare himself at this feast. He's going to present himself as the fulfillment of all this feast was pointing to. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths because the people would make booths or tabernacles or little shanties outside their homes, and they were supposed to live in those for 7 days. Seven in Scripture is usually a number of completion. And they were supposed to do that to remember the days they lived in the wilderness and how the Lord provided water, as Elder Weber read, the most famous moment in that wilderness wandering, and he provided bread, as we've talked about in past sermons. So that's the context of what's happening here. The people have come up. It's one of three yearly feasts that every Jewish male must come to Jerusalem for. The tabernacles, the booths are all over the city. And the people have come up to participate in these rituals to remember God's kindness to them in the wilderness. And as you'll see in our passage, the people, though, turned to grumbling, which was the other thing you might remember from the wilderness. You might remember from Exodus 17, from that reading. And then Jesus makes this amazing declaration. So that's the background for these verses. Let's read together then, chapter 7, verses 10 through 39. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also, that being Jesus, went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, And you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you that the Spirit spoke to men of old and has given to us and passed down to us this holy word. And we pray that you now, through your Spirit, would open our hearts and minds to receive the word of Christ preached. Be with my mouth, be with their hearts. Show us mercy at this time. Teach us, instruct us, help us to love Christ more. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, this whole passage, if you look at it, really reads like something ripped out of the book of Exodus. It doesn't come across maybe quite as clearly in English, but the picture here is very much what you saw in Exodus 17. The people are grumbling. The people are questioning Moses' authority. They're even considering going after Moses to stone him. You see all those same elements in the first several verses, really the most of the section that I just read. The people don't really know what to Jesus. They're angry with him. They question him. They grumble against him. Some want to kill him. It's very much like the wilderness experience. Now, if you know anything about your Bible and you know anything about the life of Israel, you know that the wilderness is sort of like Israel's teenage years. Sort of their teenage years. They think they know everything. They're angry all the time and frustrated, and they're constantly rebelling against authority. Now, hopefully that's not the way your teenage years were, and kids, this isn't licensed to now be that way and just say, "Well, you know, Pastor Fisher said that's the way teenagers are supposed to be." No, but the wilderness is sort of like the worst case scenario of that, the teenage years of Israel. It's a time of testing, a time of anger, a time of frustration, a time of grumbling, a time of questioning God. In fact, the scriptures tell us that what Israel did during the wilderness time was they put God on trial. They tested God. He was testing them, yes, but they were also testing him. You might remember that from the passage that was read earlier. They were testing him. They were trying him. They were seeking to somehow put God on trial to see if he is who he really says he is. That's very much what's happening in the first section here of our passage. The people are putting Jesus on trial. Did you notice how they're firing questions at him? Questioning where he came from. Where were you educated? How could this be? You did that. Explain yourself. Putting him on trial. And in between, in different verses, you have that language of grumbling. All the while they're grumbling and they're considering whether or not to kill him. Just as they used to consider whether or not to kill Moses. It was a very strange moment because here these people had come up to this feast to remember that period of their history. And this year, they're not just remembering it, they're living it. At some moment in this whole process, Israel's no longer just memorializing what it was like to be in the wilderness. They are living it. They are literally brought into the experience of their forefathers. They are now acting, thinking, speaking just like the people did back then. And so in that sort of strange and twisted way, the Feast of Tabernacles is being fulfilled. People are actually being brought into that experience, and they're acting just like their forebears did. And so you see in that whole first section how they now begin to accuse Jesus and to attack him and to question him. There's like four questions or four issues they bring up. I'm going to run through them quickly with you. The first one comes in verse 14 through 19, where they ask Jesus where he went to school. Verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters," probably Hebrew, "having never studied?" And Jesus answered that, of course, if you look at it, comes in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. His answer is heaven. Because I come from heaven, my teaching comes from the great seminary of heaven and nowhere else." And the people are just boggled by that. In their culture, if you had authority, it was always derived from some other authority. So Jesus, as a great rabbi, would need to say, "Oh, I was taught at this school, and that school comes from this school," and he would need to show a succession of authorities, human authorities. And I would say, if Jesus was just a normal human teacher, that's not actually that bad of an idea, right? I mean, you wanted to see my seminary degree before you hired me as a pastor, and I didn't blame you for that. And I don't think you would have accepted the answer had I said, "No, mine comes from heaven." That probably would have been a really bad sign. But of course, Jesus is utterly unique. He's not really a rabbi as much as he is the final prophet. And so Jesus speaks directly the words of God. He doesn't need the rabbinical teaching. He's not doing what I do, which is to sit and study the scriptures, then parse it out for you. He hears directly from the Father and speaks directly from the Father. And so they're trying to kind of judge him that way. They want to see his diploma, if you will. And he says, "No, mine comes from heaven. You can't receive it that way. I'm different. I'm the final prophet, and I speak directly the words of God." And so Jesus can say in a way no one else can ever say, verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me." When Jesus writes his great systematic theological works, he can say they come directly from the Father. I didn't need to go to seminary, and I did not need human teachers. And that's why I can teach this way. And notice what this teaching does for him. Verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Jesus says, my doctorate comes from heaven, and here's the plus side of that. I don't owe my education to any man. I don't have to quote scholars. I don't have to constantly bow to my teachers as other human teachers do. If some of my teachers right now from Westminster came in here and told me to be quiet and then I was wrong, I'd probably have to respond to that because they're my teachers, right? And I would sometimes be tempted to please them, to say the things they taught me. Jesus says here, the advantage of being trained in heaven's seminary only is that I owe no allegiance to any of these people. I just speak as the Father has taught me. I seek his glory and his glory alone because he is the one who sent me. So that's the first answer to the first question. Another question comes immediately after that, which is sort of implied, and it might have confused you a little this morning if you haven't been with us the last couple weeks. But all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about them trying to kill him in verse 20. And in verse 21, he says, "I did one work and you all marvel." And the word there is more like grumble. You all are upset. Now, if you go back a few chapters, you know what that work was. On the Sabbath day, Jesus healed a man. He was crippled and he healed his body. And the people started then to seek to kill him as a Sabbath breaker, as a dangerous man. Because here he is putting himself forward as a leader and a rabbi, and he's a Sabbath breaker. And so they want to have him killed. And Jesus goes on then to defend what he did in the verses following. Verse 23 especially, look at that. Here's his argument. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a command completely well on the Sabbath?" Here's what's going on there. He's making a very logical argument. He's saying, if you circumcise a young child, if the eighth day, which is the day you have to circumcise a child, happens to fall on a Sabbath, you circumcise him, right? And of course the people would say, yeah, well, of course, you can't allow the law of Moses to be broken. You have to do that. Jesus says, why are you angry with me for healing a whole man on the Sabbath day? Do you see what he's pressing them? He's trying to help them understand that they've become legalists, that they've become superficial in their religion, and they're not judging carefully or thoughtfully or spiritually what he's doing. They're just looking at the surface and saying, well, our rules say you can't do that on the Sabbath, so therefore you're wrong, therefore you're in sin, therefore you can't be who you present yourself to be. And Jesus is saying, do you see how absolutely illogical that is? If you can circumcise that little boy, which they would consider a form of healing, of wholeness now, so that little boy can now go in the temple and worship God, why are you angry with me for healing that man? Because the moment I healed him, if you remember that passage, what does he go do? He goes to the temple for the first time in 30-something years. Because being healed for them didn't mean just, my body doesn't hurt anymore. It meant I'm ceremonially clean. I can go into God's presence. I can go up to the temple. So Jesus is saying, do you see how irrational and unfair your judgment is? We both did a work that day to allow someone to be healed so that they could go up into God's presence at temple and worship. Why do you seek to kill me? And there's a third question, verse 25 and following. They move on to another thing, which is, where is he coming from? Where did he come from? And they argue about this throughout this chapter because they think of Jesus as someone who came from Nazareth because that was his home. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but apparently there was a fight and a discussion about that. And notice Jesus' answer. You should be prepared for it by now. Verse 28, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Again, Jesus' answer is heaven. He's saying, you're missing the point. You're looking at me, Jesus, through normal human eyes, the way you would look at another pastor or prophet or rabbi. And you're asking questions that you would ask. Where are you from? Where were you trained? You did this one day. This is weird teaching. Explain yourself. And you're missing the point, Jesus is saying. I am bread come down from heaven. One of the things we said all along in our study of John, I want to repeat here again, is that you can believe whatever you want about Jesus. It's a free country, okay? But you cannot read the scriptures and come to the conclusion that Jesus presented himself as just another prophet, just another guru, or just another religious person that you can follow. He presented himself as utterly unique, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He says, as we saw last week, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except by him. He is not presenting himself in this text as another teacher for you to follow in your life. Somebody here and you say, I just want, you know, religion's a good thing. I'd like to have a little religion in my life. I'd like someone to be my personal Sherpa, to lead me in a life of self-satisfaction, to enjoy all the elements of my personhood. And Jesus sounds like a great religious teacher and instructor. Let me follow him. He's so much more than that. He's your God and your Lord, and he presents himself as that. Not just another teacher, but one sent from heaven. So Jesus, see, here's what's remarkable. He doesn't even correct them. He doesn't even say here in the text, oh, I'm from Bethlehem. It's okay. Don't worry about it. He says, that's not even the point, really. Yeah, I was born. That's not the point. The point is, I'm from heaven, and the Father sent me. Nothing else really matters, does it? If I'm sent from heaven, if I am the one and only Son of the Father, the one and only who came down from heaven, none of the other prophets could say that. They were born earthly men. The Spirit came on them. They did their work. Jesus says, I came from heaven. I had life before ever coming to the earth, perfect life with the Father. One last question briefly, you see at the end of the text there, which is, where is he going? Where is he going? In verse 33, and Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You're already ready for this answer. Where is he going? Heaven. It's the same answer as the other three. Where was he taught? Where did he come from? Where is he going? Heaven. And of course, they don't understand this either because their minds are set on earthly things. And this is a theme all through the book of John, isn't it? Remember Jesus at the well with the woman? And he's trying to talk to her about heavenly water, right? And what's she thinking about? Yeah, give me that water so I don't have to come back here and draw water. You got some magic water I can drink so I don't have to come. She's thinking about earthly water. She can't rise above that to think about heavenly things. Do you know that's the way people are all through the book? Because that's the way people are today. That's the way people are all the time. We're very earthly creatures, aren't we? It's very hard for us to think heavenly thoughts. It's very hard for us to fit focus on the glory of Christ and to be satisfied with that. A lot of churches and a lot of pastors have gotten away from preaching the glory of Christ now, and they just preach very practical sermons. So every week is like 7 steps to a better marriage, you know? And there's nothing wrong with a sermon like that every once in a while, here and there. But the reason they're doing that is they found that people get bored with heavenly things. If I give them something that's of immediate value to their life, something that will immediately fix something in their life or make them feel good right away, something practical, they'll love that. But boy, if I just get up in the pulpit and I preach that God and Christ is glorious, that Jesus is wonderful, that he's coming again, that he's a great Savior, that he's the source of living water, that won't be enough for people because they can't think heavenly thoughts. They don't have, as we saw last week, an appetite for heavenly things. Their appetite has actually shriveled down so small that the only thing they can enjoy anymore are the little earthly tidbits. The Spirit comes into your life, opens that appetite up, and makes that appetite as big as Christ is big, so that you can feed on and enjoy Him, so that you find your pleasure, your greatest pleasure, your greatest meaning, your greatest joy, your greatest understanding in Him, the person, not in just the things He does for you. And that's been going all through the book of John. You see it here. The people, they're wilderness people. They're grumbling, they're testing, and they have no mind for heavenly things. So that's the first thing you see. And then second of all, in verses 37 through 39, Jesus, I think, has had enough. He's seen the people's blindness. He's heard their grumbling. He's heard their complaining. They've been testing him. They've been arguing against him. In verse 37, Jesus, it said, stood, and the word there is he yelled out, he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I described the scene to you a few minutes ago. The priests would go down to the pool outside the city of Jerusalem on the edge. They would take a great pitcher of water and fill it. And there would be a beautiful procession of people, probably hundreds and hundreds of people, marching back up the hill to the temple. And he would go up to the altar where the sacrifice was made for sin. And the people would circle him with palm branches, and they would sing Isaiah 12, which was our call to worship this morning. We will draw salvation. We will draw from the wells of salvation. And they would sing and chant this. And the priest would pour out the water at the base of the altar. And it would symbolize the renewal they were hoping for. It would symbolize the day in which God, through Moses, struck the rock and water poured out from it. It would remind all the people that, yes, we were once in the wilderness, and God brought water for us out of a rock, and he will do it once more when Messiah returns. And the people knew this. And in some renditions of this service, they would pour out wine and water there at the altar, symbolizing the coming of the Messianic age of fullness, which would be like that day when the rock was struck. That's what's going on when Jesus cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me. Just a few things on this very briefly. I want you to notice just two things. First of all, what is Jesus offering them? And second of all, how does it come? First of all, I want you to notice what Jesus is offering. And this is so important in verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Jesus is offering himself. Now, you might say, no, that's wrong, because later on in the verses he says it's the Spirit. But what you need to understand about the Holy Spirit is that it is the Spirit's primary mission to communicate to you the life and presence of Christ. You might not remember it, but Elder Weber read earlier from John, and you remember that passage where Jesus says that the Spirit's coming, and he says, the Spirit will take of mine, remember that verse, and give it to you. The Spirit's main mission is not tongues. Some people think that today. They think that the Spirit's main mission are these sort of extravagant appearances in tongues or in healings. That's not the Spirit's main mission. If you read John, the Spirit has one main mission. It's the true miracle the Spirit does, which is to communicate Christ to Christ's own. And that's why Jesus can say to his disciples, "I won't leave you orphans. I'll come to you by and in the Holy Spirit." When we say to you as a church that when you believe on Christ, Christ comes and lives with you, he tabernacles with you, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies all the gifts and graces that Jesus has won from you. As John says, the Spirit takes of Christ and gives to you. And so the gift offered here is a personal relationship with Christ, mediated through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And the people, they knew what this meant because it was the Spirit of God in the cloud of fire and pillar that led them through the wilderness when they were tabernacling. And then when Solomon built a temple and they stopped having a tabernacle temple, a tent temple, do you remember what happens? The cloud and fiery pillar reappears and enters the temple. And what the people said and thought was, "Ah, you see, God is with us. God has tabernacled with us. God has sent His Spirit to live amongst us." And what Jesus is saying here is if you believe on Him, if you believe on Him, He will come and He will live with you in the Holy Spirit. He will make you a temple. He's not offering you here, it's not being offered, I'm not offering another religion, another set of rules for you to keep so that you can have a good life. He offers nothing less than a personal relationship with the living God through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who will join you to Christ, will implant Christ in you, and will plant you in Christ. That's what's being offered here. And that's why Jesus can cry out in this way and offer them and say, everything you're doing here, you're looking for this water in desert places, you're looking to God to provide this satisfaction. And He has. And it's through me. And it's greater and it's better than anything you could have possibly imagined. So that's what He's offering. Second of all, how does it come? And I don't want you to miss this. It's a very important point. It's at the end of verse 39. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This gift comes to you at great cost to the giver. And John is here telling us that the Spirit had not yet been poured out because the rock had not yet been struck. Do you remember Exodus 17? The people are grumbling. The people are sinning, just like they're doing here in our passage. They're angry. They're testing God. And they decide to even kill Moses. Moses is literally fearful for his life, just as Jesus in this passage, if you go back a few verses, was fearful to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles because he was fearful for his life. And you're expecting judgment to fall on the people, aren't you, for the rebellion. And God comes to Moses and says, get your rod of judgment and go to the big rock and stand there. And actually, if you read the text, go back and check it later very carefully. God says, I will stand on the rock. I'll be there on the rock. And he says, strike not the people, but the rock. And it'll bring forth water for these angry, miserable, sinful people. What Jesus is saying here is, I've come to bring this personal relationship through the Holy Spirit, but John is saying it will only come after the rock has been struck. Only after Jesus has been assaulted, glorified, is the term John uses all through his book to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. So this gift of personal relationship with Christ, this Holy Spirit union that is offered to you this morning, and He was offering to them, came only when God came down to judge Israel, but instead of judging them for their bitterness, instead of striking these people down for questioning Christ and wanting to kill Him, Jesus predicts here that He will be struck as the rock. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 directly identifies this rock with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that Israel in the wilderness drank from that rock, and he says that rock was Christ, who was struck with the rod of Moses in anger because of the sin of the people, absorbed that blow, and poured forth grace and healing and joy to a miserable and sinful people. You see, Jesus was just repeating to them their stories in the light of the gospel and making them shine. These are the marvelous things Jesus did that day and the things offered to you this morning. Two things in closing as applications and thoughts that I want you to think about as you leave this text. The first, I want to ask you to consider in your own life how the wilderness behaviors we've talked about this morning may be seen in your own life. The grumbling against God's work in your life. Have you seen yourself in that position? Maybe you are there now. We are very easily snobbish when it comes to these stories. We see these stupid people asking Jesus all these questions and missing the point. And we look down on them. How ridiculous that they don't get these things. And yet we see in mirror image our own behaviors. We're a very grumbling people. We hate authority. That's one of the other wilderness behaviors, is that when you're unhappy, and I've experienced this several times as a pastor, you often find the person in authority over you and you blame them. And as a minister, I've seen this very directly. When someone has done terrible sin in their own life and they get very angry, they grumble against God, and I'm always amazed when it happens. So it's happened a couple times. I should be prepared for it. I suddenly find out that I'm to blame. It usually has nothing to do with me. It's very strange. But it's this pattern of wilderness behavior, of finding that parent or that pastor, that person who's an authority in your life, grumbling turns into rebellion and anger, and maybe most important of all, putting God to the test. You can ask questions of your great God. You can ask your great God, why, oh God, are you doing this in my life? The psalmist does that. That's fine. But there's a difference between asking those questions while you're holding him around the legs like a child. Why, God, why? There's a difference between that and this wilderness asking that maybe some of you are caught up in even this morning, where it's anger, it's bitterness, it's contempt for what you are putting me through. Why are you doing this to me? It's an accusation against his goodness. It's an accusation against his love. That's the very essence of the wilderness. These are people who came out of Egypt and saw all those miracles, came into the wilderness of life and experienced real life as we all know it. It was frustrating. It was difficult. You know, things at school didn't go right. Things with their family didn't go right. And when things didn't go right, they sinned against each other and they sinned against their God. They forgot about how they were saved. They lost the joy of their salvation and they became miserable, angry, bitter people. And we're constantly being tempted to become like that too. We lose so quickly the simple joy of our salvation. The simple joy of, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. The simple joy of the Exodus, of being brought out of that bondage of slavery, and we become very bitter and very arrogant. And we sin against the Lord. But yet, this is the second thing I want you to see. Despite that, what does the Lord do for us, his bitter, angry wilderness people? He strikes the rock, not us. He may discipline us. The people were disciplined in the wilderness, but he does not judge us according to our sins. He pours out that wrath and judgment on Christ. And he opens to us streams of living waters. And as we've seen in passages already this morning in our worship service, he invites us to come. Come to him and drink freely. This has been my message, I know, more than 1 week, that you will never find real happiness, real joy, real satisfaction, real peace and safety anywhere here. You are looking for a permanent water source in a wilderness. It doesn't exist. But there is a rock, a supernatural source that flows with living water, a personal, moving, living relationship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Have you come to that rock? Do you know the water I'm talking about? If not, today's a great day to cry out to Him. If you're a believer and you've wandered away from that rock, looking for what Jeremiah calls in our worship service broken cisterns, those are like lakes they would build that would hold water. It says they're broken, so they're leaky, they're no good. If you've been doing that, return to Christ and be satisfied, not in the gifts He gives, but in Him, Himself. He is the living water, pouring it out to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, the cost it came to Him. So it's Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, that turns the wilderness into a garden and satisfies the human heart. May you know the fullness of His love. May you have a powerful and personal relationship with Him through His Spirit, even this day. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, the streams of earth we've tasted, but they have never satisfied. They have never been enough. And we have longed and we have dug deep in this wilderness, and we've never found anything worthy of our love, worthy of our worship. But You, Lord Jesus, were struck for our sins, and out of You comes a river of life. It poured out upon the altar. It pours down out of the temple. It fills the earth with clean water. And everywhere it goes, Ezekiel tells us, dead things come alive. Trees bear fruit. The dead are raised. The sick are healed. Life returns. And Eden appears. Lord, open to us more fully these streams of living water. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Fill us and never leave us. Fill us with Your grace and cause us to rest in You alone, to come only to You as our rock and our fortress and the deep well of life. Bless now this day, O Lord, as we seek You, our Savior, for life everlasting. And we pray it in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.